Good morning, church family. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. This morning, Lord willing, we are going to finish the last of the letters from Christ through the Apostle John to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And if you've been here for the other letters, you probably remember that William Hendrickson pointed out seven consistent factors that show up in each letter. So I borrowed his observation and I made this nice alliterative list to make it easy to keep up with. Although the seven consistent factors are not always in the exact same order, but each letter follows a similar framework. Christ is conveying a set of truths to each church so that they might be edified and sanctified, in order that they might keep shining the light of Christ in their respective communities. So instead of spending a lot of time talking about these right now, because I've mentioned it literally every time we do these letters, just about anyway. So we're just going to get into them one at a time as we go through this. So before we read it, though, I want to ask you to consider this. When reading through Christ's letters to these churches, this one, to me, is the most like America. As I read through this, I see this describes America as a nation and the American church in general more so than most of these letters. And we'll see if you agree with me by the time this message is through. But anyway, if you would, please follow along with your eyes. I'm going to read from verse 14 through the end of the chapter. Okay? And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Would you please bow with me? Father, in Jesus' name, I ask that each person here be receptive soil. Pray that your word takes root, bears great fruit in all of our lives, Father. I thank you for each person that's here today and those that are watching online. Lord, we ask your protection and guidance for all of us, and over those who are sick, we pray for your healing. We ask, Father, that you give strength to those in need of strength, courage to those in need of courage, wisdom to all of us, because we all need it. I thank you that your word promises that anyone asks for wisdom, he'll receive it without finding fault. Lord, you look at us, and no matter how foolish we are, if we ask for wisdom, you'll give it. And I pray, God, that all of us leave here today recognizing that there is something that we need to change in our own walk, in our own life. Convict us, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, like the rest of them, this letter begins with the specific address to the angel of the church in the ancient city. This time it's Laodicea. And as previously mentioned, whether Jesus is referring, when he says angel, whether he's referring to a heavenly being or a human being, or even speaking figuratively and intending to address the entire congregation, to me it's unclear. But I don't think it really is that important. I think either way, the original audience here was in Laodicea. And I think the history of this city is probably the most interesting out of all of them. So we're going to talk about that for just a moment, maybe a couple. It's mentioned in one other place in the Bible at least. I think it's two other places in the Bible. But it's mentioned specifically in the book of Colossians, where Paul tells them to share his letter with the church in Laodicea. And this makes sense because Colossae was only, like, I think, 8 miles. I get mixed up if it's miles or kilometers, but whatever. It's to the south, okay? But it's very close to the city of Laodicea. And then to the north was a place called Hierapolis, and it's about 20 miles away. And that's important later. But anyway, this city was settled almost two centuries before Jesus' birth by a fellow named Antiochus II. He brought 2,000 or so Jewish families that were in Babylon. He brought them out and he settled them there. So there was a strong Jewish presence in Laodicea. And like Rome, it's kind of interesting, it was built on seven hills. But unlike Rome, there was no water source directly in the city. And this is really kind of neat. I mean, the Laodiceans, I have a hard time saying that, Laodiceans developed an aqueduct to pipe water from a valley up into the town. It was pressurized, which is pretty amazingly advanced. By the way, anytime you get tempted to think that like people in ancient civilizations were less intelligent than we are, don't, because they were not. They are so, generally speaking, so much more capable intellectually and mentally than I think most people are even today. They're able to accomplish astounding things without technology or automation, just using physics and brain power is amazing. Anyway, back to Laodicea. The city was a major trade destination at the end of the Roman Republic, okay? And it became extremely wealthy as a result. In fact, around 60 AD, there was this huge earthquake that hit the city, and it demolished a really significant portion of the buildings in the city. But the people living there, they were so wealthy that they actually refused the Roman government's help. They said, nah, we're going to rebuild ourselves. And so they did. So that actually kind of gives us a feel for the city. Now let's discuss the aspects of Christ by which he refers to himself in this passage. The first one he provides is a title as well as a description, the Amen. Is anybody familiar with the meaning of the word Amen? So be it. It's usually translated verily in the King James. It means truly. Okay? Amen is one of the few words that we pronounce and use almost exactly the same in English that they did in Greek. It's an expression of strong agreement. And it reminds me of the passage in 2 Corinthians 1 here where Paul says that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. He is the official yes of God. Now, for those who are in the kingdom of God, who have joined the elect by his grace and remain faithful to the end, every promise of God earned by his son Jesus will be poured out on them. And we can know this because he is the faithful and true witness. Anybody can make promises, right? I mean, anybody. It's real easy to make a promise, okay? But not everybody means what they promise. You know, many people make promises they don't intend to keep. But Christ is faithful to his word. He doesn't renege on what he has said, and every word is true. Scripture teaches, let God be true, but every man a liar. It's Romans 3:4. For the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That's Hebrews 1:3. And who is he representing? Who's the exact representation of his being? The Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadow. James 1:17. It's one thing to say something. It's another thing to be faithful to follow through. But it's also vastly important to have the capability to make good on your word. You know, even the most well-intended human promise can be broken if the weather changes or if there's a major illness. But Christ is also the chief of creation. Now, I chose the word chief because I feel like the phrase the beginning of creation can be misleading. The Greek word for high priest or chief priest in the New Testament is archieros. And the root word arche that's used, that's how Jesus refers to himself here. He calls himself the arche. Okay? And I don't think he's insinuating he's a part of creation, because that would violate John 1:3, which says that all things were created through him. And in 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul writes that God has placed all things in subjection under his feet, which preempts Jesus from being a created thing. Okay? I believe Jesus here he's using that phrase, referring to himself as the arche of creation, to say that he is above all of creation. And since Scripture tells us that without him nothing was made that has been made, he's pointing out his authority over everything that's created. And this, guys, this is tremendously important because it shows that our triune God doesn't just make promises with the intent to carry them out, but also that he has the sovereign power to do so. He is ultimately capable of making good. He is the only one who can and will always be faithful. Always. But he's not just faithful and true. Jesus is also the witness. Now, I learned this a bit late, so y'all forgive me, okay? After I'd already sent the outline in, you know, and everything, I learned that the word witness in Greek is actually set apart in the phrasing of this sentence. And so it probably should have been in its own category, honestly. The ESV tacks it onto the phrase faithful and true, and so I didn't catch it, but it's separate in the Greek. Someone tell me what that Greek word that's translated witness sounds like in English. Martyr. Marturion. And this is a reminder that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died in defense of humanity so that people might be saved. He gave up himself, suffering on the cross and dying for our sins in order that we might be forgiven. And then he rose from the grave victorious, and he ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for his people. And I don't know if it's even remotely possible to express just how amazing this is, that God would do this for sinners. But that tells us the most important thing, I think, that we need to know about God. His love is that powerful. His forgiveness is that great. But he demands that we receive it, that we not turn our backs to him. So next, Christ gives an assessment of their spiritual state. This is where it starts to get kind of personal here. He tells them that they are neither hot nor cold, but just lukewarm. Did I go too fast here? Okay. They are neither hot nor cold, but simply lukewarm, tepid, kind of meh. What do you suppose he means by that? I mean, it's pretty obvious that hot is going to be a good thing, right? The word zeal literally comes from the Greek word hot, or to warm up. It signifies emotional warmth and energy. But the question is, what's the significance of cold? And this is a pretty interesting question. Honestly, a few years ago, I heard a theory, and it changed my mind, at least temporarily. But now I'm thinking it might not actually be true. It might be one of those Christian urban legends that floats around, you know, like the eye of the needle gate that doesn't exist, things like that. But I don't know. The idea is sound, and so I'm going to share it with you as one of two options. Because there's two different possibilities, at least, as to why Jesus uses the illustration that they're lukewarm. The recent one I'm going to give you first, and that's simply put, with regards to water, either hot or cold is beneficial. Okay? Either one has a use. But lukewarm water doesn't usually excite anyone unless they're extremely thirsty, right? I mean, if you think about it, you've probably never heard anyone say, man, I sure would love a glass of 85 to 90 degree water, right? That's not typically what we want. You know, whereas tepid water is unpleasant to drink, cold is refreshing. You know, I love it when I'm out mowing the lawn or working in the yard on a summer day and one of my sweet girls brings me a 44-ounce cup of ice water. I love that. It's delicious. It's rejuvenating. It brings down my internal temperature so I'm able to work, you know, longer. And of course, if I went from there to the neighborhood pool, it feels great to get into the pool until about mid-July, and then it gets lukewarm. And it's kind of gross, honestly. But on the other hand, hot is medicinal. You know, when I'm sore from wrenching my back somehow, and I want to just lean on the wall, put my forehead on the wall, and just let this hot water, you know, pound on the achy spot on my back. And it feels great. Or if you have a sore throat, what sounds good? Hot tea. Yeah. So either hot or cold water has value. And so this theory goes that Colossae nearby was known for having extremely cold water, which it did, whereas Hierapolis to the north had hot springs. And that part is historically accurate. So why does that matter? Here's the thing. Despite its primo location for trade, Laodicea did not have a natural water source. And so it had to be brought in from somewhere. That's why they developed that amazing pressurized aqueduct. Now, the story, as I heard, was that there was an aqueduct bringing water in from both Colossae and Hierapolis, but by the time it got to the town, it was always tepid. You know, the hot water would cool off, the cold water got warm. Unfortunately, this part of the story isn't true. The layout of the land would make it impossible without an amazing amount of stone conduit built, like far more than they've ever found in the ancient world, and there's no evidence of that whatsoever, you know, having been built between these towns. But it's still possible that a town without its own local water supply would recognize how nice it would be to have actually hot and actually cold water, because everything that got to them would be lukewarm. And so according to this theory, Jesus means that the church there wasn't being refreshing and they weren't being medicinal and they were just lukewarm. Okay, now I like that idea, okay? But I've kind of moved away from it lately in favor of really the more common interpretation, which basically says that Jesus was saying it's better to be either cold or hot spiritually than to be neutral. And you got to think through this one because it feels a little bit counterintuitive. You know, why would it be better to be spiritually cold than neutral? And I'd argue that perhaps the main benefit to being cold means that you're no longer even trying half-heartedly to claim that you're a believer, and so you're not being false in your witness. Now, frankly, this makes sense. I'm going to give you an example. Let's say a major church or even a denomination would just openly admit, you know what? We just don't believe the Bible anymore. I mean, we want to hold on to our religiosity, and we want to think of ourselves as good people, but the gospel really just, it isn't our motivating factor anymore. So now we just want to call ourselves a social club and just kind of move on from there, right? Just scratch out the name church and be First Social Club, right? I mean, wouldn't that be refreshing if somebody would actually admit that? Instead, we have stuff like I'm not going to name names right now. There's a denominational church, a mainline denominational church in Frisco that is proudly sponsoring sexual perversion and just announcing it to everybody and saying, come and be a part of this event, okay? And guys, here's the thing. And to be fair, on their website, they flat out admit they don't take an orthodox stand on the Bible, okay? So at least they do that. But my question is, then why be a church? Just drop the name church. If you're not going to believe the Bible, just stop calling yourself a church. I mean, if you're cold, then at least you're not misleading the masses by giving them essentially what's a vaccination for Christianity. You know what a vaccination is, right? what an actual vaccination is? You guys know what that is? It's when either they basically put either a dead or a radically weakened virus into a person's body so that their immune system learns how to fight it off and prevent the person from succumbing to the real deal. That's exactly what's happening with these weakened and dead versions of Christianity. They're getting shoved down people's throats. This dead Christianity, it destroys the witness of the true church. If people can't know, they can't see the difference. When people claim the same thing. Jesus referred to real Christianity as hot. Okay, it's the true Christian faith and practice means that the people who are living it will be zealous for the truth of God and willing to suffer for the name of Jesus rather than compromise to maintain peace with the world or get praise from the world. And whatever the case may be, it is always good to be hot in the spiritual sense, okay? The word for zeal in the Greek literally means warm emotion. But unfortunately, the audience of this letter and much of the American church was lukewarm, it was tepid, and Jesus had no words of approval for them, but only reproof. In fact, he made a straight-up accusation that we know is true because Jesus, he can see not just the deeds, but the heart. He basically says that they think they've got it all together. You know, like, look at us. I'm rich. You know, I'm prosperous. I'm self-sufficient. I can take care of myself. Why rely on God? There's money in the bank, right? All my needs are met. I should build bigger barns and eat, drink, and be merry. And what did God say to that guy? You fool. Jesus Christ sees the truth from his heavenly perspective that they are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, y'all, I debated whether to go through each of these words individually and explain, you know, what they mean in Greek, but frankly, the English does a pretty good job of conveying their meaning. He's telling them, in spite of all this wealth, in spite of all this prosperity on the outside, that in reality, their spiritual condition is miserable and pathetic. Remember what the Lord said in 1 Samuel 15. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Friends, how incredibly important it is to seek the counsel of the Lord. I mean, we may think we're sitting pretty, but God's Spirit might be grieved by our half-hearted, lukewarm worship. You know, the Apostle Paul, he told the Corinthian church, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. And this is a wonderful thing for us to do as well. You know, but we shouldn't even trust our own judgment on this, because we tend to cut ourselves a little too much slack, don't we? I want to encourage each of you to pray what King David prayed at the end of Psalm, I wrote 19, but I'm afraid I meant 139. I get them mixed up, but it's all right. He says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's keep going. As far as admonition and encouragement, there's really just the one admonition, but it's a doozy. Jesus quite literally says, I will vomit you out. That's what the word says in the Greek. A lot of English translations, they'll soften it. They'll use the word spit. But you know, the King James nails it. He uses the word spew, which is a great word. Jesus, he's not mincing words, guys. There is an intentionality to this idea of people being lukewarm and then suffering this particular fate. I still remember being a child and feeling nauseous and my dad telling me, drink some lukewarm water and go lie on your stomach so that I would get sick, so I'd feel better. And it worked. That's what lukewarm water does. It makes you want to vomit. Okay? And it's very important for us to recognize that unless you are a dog, once something comes out, it is not going back in. Okay? Proverbs 26:11, baby, that's right. Guys, it's done. Christ, I mean, if he vomits you out, that's a bad thing. He's saying, I'm done with you. And that's the threat he's making. You tell me if that's not a big deal. I think it's a big deal. He is very clearly referring to either removing the angel of this church or the church's spiritual presence altogether. Either way, it's no bueno, okay? But despite that super intense and rather harsh statement, which certainly does get the most of the press, there's actually a tremendous amount of encouragement that Christ offers, which really adds a new level of understanding about the mercy and the patience of our Lord, because he's providing them with another chance to respond to him. I want you to look at how it's worded, okay? I counsel you. In other words, take my advice to buy from me. Now here, I think the word buy is probably intended satirically. The Greek literally means go to market, okay? But particularly it means redeem. I think that's cool, that'll preach. But Christ is instructing them to procure or to receive what only he can provide. Okay, and what the world can never, ever give. The reference to gold refined in fire is likely true spiritual riches that only come as a result of enduring hostility from the flesh and the devil and the world. You know, a person who never has his or her faith tested is really never going to know how serious they are about following Christ. I mean, how would you know if your faith is never tested? The next, the white garments, to my mind, represent the holiness and the purity that come as a result of the Holy Spirit sanctifying a person. And friends, this has really been brought to the forefront of my mind this last few days with some of the conversations I've had. I cannot stress enough how necessary it is that the Holy Spirit be instrumental in the process of sanctification. You cannot do it yourself. You cannot make yourself clean. God washes us clean with the blood of Christ, and then we spend the rest of our lives being sanctified by His Holy Spirit. You can't do it, but He does expect you to cooperate. Sanctification is a joint effort with you and the Holy Spirit. After 2.5 decades of ministry, I can tell you that some of the most depressing stories that I have are of people who have tried to be sanctified by their own power and eventually they just give up. Just as only God can provide the washing from the stain of sin, so it is only God that gives us the capability to fight against sin and to reject temptation as a lifelong progression. Likewise, friends, this salve that Christ offers to them is probably a renewed conscience to their lackadaisical spiritual walk, and maybe a conviction for their need to change. I mean, Scripture is clear, friends, that God is the one who gives us spiritual sight. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says the majority of Israel has a veil over their eyes. But then he adds, if anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Jesus is very clearly saying, y'all can't see, turn to me and I'll fix it. And he's the only one who can. But he commands us to go to him for that. The next sentence is really important for us. Those I love, he says, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. See, one of the most important things that Christ does for us is to provide loving discipline. And this points to a very important and a very familiar passage in Hebrews 12, which begins by quoting from our Proverbs passage this morning. In part, it says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. Why? That we may share in his holiness. See, Christ's rebuke shows that he cares. We got to recognize that. Sometimes it requires a shout to get our attention, doesn't it? When he says, be zealous, he's quite literally saying, warm up. Stop being tepid. Repent of this lukewarmness and be on fire for the Lord so that you don't lose your place. So that your lampstand isn't taken away. That's how he phrased it to Ephesians church. As Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, do not be slothful in zeal. That's such a great word. It means lazy. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent. That means warm. In the Spirit, serve the Lord. Guys, listen. There is no such thing for the Christian as resting on your laurels. Okay? I'm going to say that again. There is no such thing for the Christian as resting on your laurels. A believer in Jesus Christ is never, literally never done being used for God, because even when we get to heaven, we will be used by God. We will be serving Him in some way. We're going to have a function there. And yet, if we live for Jesus, there ought to be ripple effects in our lives that just keep on going way after we're gone. To quote Maximus Decimus Meridius, what we do in life echoes in eternity. Yeah, it's a movie line, but the words ring true, okay? What other encouragement does Jesus offer here? Following in the second chance pattern, we have that beautiful passage that begins with, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Friends, Christ is consistently making overtures. He wants people to turn to Him. He does it in so many ways. He does it through the power and beauty of His creation. He does it through His story. and the spreading of the gospel message. He does it through the witness of faithful Christians. He does it by pricking our consciences so that it reveals our need for him. He even opens the eyes of our hearts by quickening of the Holy Spirit. These are all ways that he reveals himself to us, that he draws us toward him. And the best part is that he offers acceptance as long as the acceptance is reciprocated. Bless you. This is a really important caveat, okay? It's hard for us to grasp how election works with human choice, but the scriptures teach them both. And the fact remains that no one who ultimately rejects the overtures of Christ is going to be in heaven. Now that said, Christ offers a total and unequivocal acceptance for anyone who comes to him and receives him. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice," they must have ears to hear, okay? Don't miss that. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Now, friends, in Middle Eastern culture, this, especially ancient Middle Eastern culture, to share a meal with someone was the ultimate expression of acceptance. This is why the Pharisees got so bent out of shape, right? When Jesus would eat with prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors, you know, notorious bad guys. Jesus was making an overture to them by eating with them, and many of them received him, and they believed on his name. And guess what? Scripture tells us, for those who receive him and believe on his name, he gives them the right to be children of God. He told those same Pharisees, you know what? Prostitutes and tax collectors are getting into heaven in front of you. So the question is, how have you responded to his knocking? I finished the sermon a lot later than usual this week. It was yesterday morning or afternoon as I was writing this. I came across a poem by Lois Blanchard Sage. It's apparently it's an oldie but a goodie, so some of you probably heard it all the way through. I just want to share part of it with y'all. If Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. But when you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door with arms outstretched in welcome to your heavenly visitor? Or would you have to change your clothes before you let him in? Or hide some magazines and put a Bible where they'd been? Would you hide your worldly music and put some hymn books out? Would you let him ride on in? Or would you rush about? Would you go right on saying the things you always say? Would life for you continue as it goes from day to day? Would you take Jesus with you everywhere you'd plan to go? Or would you maybe change your plans for just a day or so? Would you be glad to have him stay forever on and on? Or would you sigh with great relief when at last he was gone? Ouch. Lord, help us to throw the door wide open. Let's keep going. We're almost through. What affirmation to the conquerors does Jesus add? He says that they will have the honor of ruling with him in the eternal kingdom, sharing his throne as he has conquered and shared his Father's throne. Now, that is a pretty amazing promise, okay? A question, does that apply universally to every Christian who successfully overcomes the world? I don't know. It sure reads that way, doesn't it? I mean, to him who? It doesn't have any other qualifiers. I mean, and y'all, it's a big throne, okay? There's room to share. And I suppose that's where the faithful are going to sit when they judge men and angels, as Paul wrote. What a blessing that we have a Lord and Savior who considers us a royal priesthood. He makes us this. And all the blessings, all the spiritual riches that Christ earned, we get to share in those if we are faithful to the end. And then verse 22, we have that familiar announcement to hear. It seems pretty plain that Christ wants to say to Christians, do not miss this, okay? Do not reject my advances. Listen to my exhortation and be obedient and you'll reap the rewards. That's what Jesus is saying here. And friends, the evidence indicates that's exactly what happened. You know, the church in Laodicea endured through the terrible persecution under the Emperor Domitian. And they became a bishopric, which is kind of a big deal, right? And they were, it was famous through like the next three centuries or so. So apparently they listened and they turned around. Archaeologists have discovered about 20 different places where believers gathered, churches and chapels and things. And there was one massive church in the ruins that they found that took up a whole city block. But in the 4th century AD, Christ apparently vomited them out. A massive earthquake came, destroyed the city, and it has never been rebuilt. In fact, it's my understanding that Laodicea is only one, the only one, of the 7 cities which no longer exists at all as a modern town. After the earthquake, it was abandoned, and the lack of having a local source of potable water probably helped keep it from ever being rebuilt. And so likewise, church, if we are not connected to the living water, we'll fall apart when we're shaken too. We need to be connected. We need to abide, to remain in Christ. So can we agree, church? Can we agree together to accept the hostility that comes from following Jesus? Can we agree to fan the flame of the Holy Spirit into a mighty blaze in our congregation? Can we agree to throw the door open and invite Jesus to come in and dine with us? It starts with each individual person. Have you fully submitted to Him? If you've accepted Christ, that is your call, to fully submit to Him. You know, earlier I shared David's prayer from the end of a psalm. I'm going to share one more. I'm just going to close with the last two verses of Psalm either 139 or 19, I forget. But please bow with me. I want to ask you, make this your heart's cry, okay? Please. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Father God, I ask in Jesus' name that every person here will cast aside our pride, our expectations for you that aren't biblical. I pray that you help us to throw away our sinful desires, Lord, and to turn instead and receive Jesus. Father, we can't serve two masters. We cannot serve our flesh and serve Christ. We can't serve stuff and serve Christ. We ask, Lord, that you give us the ability to not be lukewarm. Help us to be hot. Help us to be filled with zeal. I pray, Father, that this church continues to grow, Lord, in number and in spirit. And I ask, Lord, that we continue to reach out into other ministries and help people, and that we'll have a good reputation among the community for those who love others greatly and well. I ask that we never do that at the expense of truth, but help us to speak truth in love and to live it. It's in Christ's name we pray. This morning, if you feel like the Lord is calling you to profess faith in Christ for the first time before a community of believers, be baptized according to Scripture, if you feel like you need to pray, need someone to pray over you, you want to recommit your life to Christ, if you're somebody that just says, you know what, I like this place, I'd like to be a member here, come up during the song. Let's talk.